I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the letters of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And I'm going to read a few verses here and there. We're just going to kind of jot our way through. I'll read a few verses, and then I'm going to give you guys an idea of where we're headed. All right. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, just pause for a moment. I want you guys to put your thinking caps on. I want you to listen with open hearts and open ears to what the Lord is saying. Some of these verses will be familiar for you, and because they're familiar, it's easy to just gloss over it and not pay attention. But I want you to pay attention because, as it turns out, every word is important. And every word is a blessing and a gift from God to you if you'll listen. So here we have a couple of things just to give you an idea before I read further. Just from the verse I just read, there's a couple of things that emerge that are really important to see. First of all, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. So first of all, we are not walking a path that hasn't been walked before. We're walking a path that somebody has walked before. We're not forging our own way. It's good to know we're not forging our own way, because if we were forging our own way, we might make a lot of mistakes. Not only that, it's really tough going. But he has been where we're going, and he knows how to get there, and he knows how to show you the way to go. He's already beaten down this path for you. He's gone and cut away all the stuff, and he's made a path so that you can walk on it, the narrow path of righteousness. He walks in the light, and we should walk in the light as he walks in the light. So that's the first thing. You're not doing this as a new venture. You're following where somebody else has been before. Instantly, that gives me a concept of authority and submission. If I'm going where somebody else has been before, who's led the way and shown the way for me, it means I'm submitting myself to his way. I want you to consider that. In those opening words of that statement, there is implied in that there is a voluntary submission. You are following. You are not creating the way. Okay. Secondly, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light automatically results in something beautiful. Fellowship. Because as it turns out, not only are you not forging the way for yourself, you're not the only one walking on that path. There are others walking with you. The miracle of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit inside of the sinner that turns the sinner into a saint is that that saint is never alone. You are never alone in that you are always accompanied by God, and you are never alone because there are always others around you on the same path. Huh. So, bye-bye loneliness. If you're walking in the light, you will not be lonely. So, if we're walking in the light, then the automatic response is we're going to have fellowship with other people. It is the natural outcome of walking with Jesus. You do not exist for yourself. Just put your hand over your heart and say, I do not exist for myself. A number of years ago, I had a sermon illustration for you. I made, some of you may remember this, many of you weren't here, but some of you were. And I made these little leather bracelets for you. You guys remember that? And they had four letters on it. BWAP. Yeah. It wasn't the WWJD bracelet. It was the BWAP bracelet, the WAP bracelet. You guys remember it? Anybody remember that? Does anybody still have it? Bought with a price. That's what it stood for. Thank you, Rita. Do you still have your bracelet? No? That's a shame. Some of us do. I think I have one on my shelf somewhere. Bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We've been bought by Christ. You are not alone, and you do not belong to yourself. That means every decision that you make is no longer about yourself. It's about Christ, and it's about those with whom you are in fellowship. Shock. That's right. Shock. It's just... We preach a gospel that says God has given you an identity. He's given you a status. He took away your sin and the shame of it. He paid the price for it through repentance and confession. You have been entered into the family of God, adopted into His family, and you are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. That's the gospel we preach. Because of that, your status is eternally secured. You belong, you are precious, and you have a purpose. Your status is eternally secured. Because of that, it is no longer necessary for you to work your whole life to establish a status. Because of Christ, because you walk in the light as He walks in the light, and therefore have fellowship with one another, you truly can love one another. You truly can give to one another. You honestly can take what is your own and give it away because your status is no longer jeopardized when you give away. You can associate with the lowly because your status is secure. You can associate with the rich without being perverted because your status is already secure. You can associate with the outcast because you will not be tainted. Your status is secure. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Turn to your neighbor and say, good news. Sometimes we need to remember we have good news. That good news of your eternal status secured forever as a child of the King, a prince or a princess of heaven, that gives you the courage to stand up and become a nobody that others might become the somebody so Christ might be the one and only. That's the power of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, when you walk in the light, this is part of the natural outflow, the natural overflow of your life. You will be in fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, will cleanse you from all sin. You will love one another, and you will not sin when you walk in the light. So that's the first verse, and I didn't even read the rest. That's how I want you to start thinking. You understand? When we read through these scriptures, I want you to start thinking about all that's actually meant by the scripture that we're listening to. Now, I understand that we sometimes need a little time to unpack those things, but I want you to challenge your mind right now. Your mind has got one of two modes. You're either off or you're on. You need to be on today, okay? All right. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute. The person who denies their sinfulness is an idiot. Am I allowed to say that in church? The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Eric's version is the idiot says, I have no sin. Liar. Of course you have sin. Just do a quick scan of the room and look for the most righteous person in the room. Go ahead. Yeah. Have you found him? Have you found her? Okay. Yeah, you're looking at yourself right now. Not so much. See the righteous person in the room? Guess what? That person is a sinner. That's right. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, sometimes it's comforting to deceive yourself because you don't have to deal with it if you deceive yourself. If you say, I don't have a problem, I don't have a sin, I don't have an issue, I can just move along with my life the way it is. If you do that, you deceive yourself and you're going to stay on the wrong path for way longer than you need to. Listen, there's a narrow way that God has given us, and there are few who find that narrow way. But the ones who do and who persevere on that find eternal life now, not just in the day when Jesus returns, but they find eternal life now. And I want to encourage you to take that narrow path. But that narrow path, you're going to have lots of little detours that are inviting you off of the path. There are lots of little pathways that look like being well-worn and well-walked out. And there are many, many ways that you can be led astray. But here's what happens. If you walk in the light where he's already gone and you have fellowship with one another, a miracle's going to happen. Sin is going to become less and less of a distraction. Sin has power in secret. Sin has power in the quiet places where nobody else is looking. Sin has power in that place in our heart. But the moment we begin to confess before one another our weaknesses, sin loses its power. This is part of the profundity of the gospel, is that when we walk together in the light, we will walk in the light. See that? Many of us find it embarrassing to talk about our difficulties and our weaknesses. But I'm going to tell you that you will find freedom when you submit yourself to a community of faith and become part of fellowship. As long as that community is walking where Christ walked. If you commit yourself to a community that's not walking where Christ walked, you can get in all kinds of trouble. Just saying. Anyway, moving on. If we confess our sins, now we know we're all sinners. We found that in verse 8. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just say confession. Go ahead, just say it, confession. No, come on, say it, confession. Yeah, I know, I'm making you say stuff today. I just want to make sure you're all awake. Confession, it's the most profound and powerful gift that God gave us. I mean, think about it. Think about the power of God's forgiveness. Eh? God's forgiveness is such that we don't have to undo our wrongs. We don't have to go back and make everything right. I mean, that's good and it's righteous to make things right. But before God, how could we ever make things right? Here's how God makes it right. One simple thing, confession. All he asks from us is that we actually say, oh, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. Isn't that profound? It couldn't be easier, could it? God gave us a way out of sin. People get upset with God. They say, oh, he's judgy, you know. yeah, he's the judge. He's kind of judgy. He's going to judge between right and wrong. But here's what that judge does. He doesn't just judge between right and wrong. He reaches out his hand of love and he says, but having been found guilty, I offer you forgiveness through one simple thing, confession. Confess. Confess your sin and confess my son. Yeah, confess sin and confess the Son. Go ahead, you can say it. Confess the sin and confess the Son. And those two things, forgiveness happens. It's powerful. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, here comes the part I really want you to see. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. This is a fundamental value system in the gospel. I'm going to boil down all of our Christian ethics to a single statement. That you might not sin. Christian ethics can be boiled down into this single thing. That you might not sin. And what is sin? Well, according to the scripture, anything that is not done in faith is sin. So, okay, we may read some more in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We'll get there in a little bit, but you're going to find a recurring theme throughout each of his letters and even in his gospel and in the writings of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. You'll find similar themes. It seems to me this is the same author. It seems to me this is the John who is the beloved disciple that we know as the... as one of the three, Peter, James, and John, and I think that makes sense to me. But whether or not he was, whether he was the elder John, a different John, or that John, the beloved apostle, I will say this, that there's a consistency in the writings that suggests that it's the same guy. And here's what he says. He says consistently that we need to keep the Lord's commandment because this is the way we love him. If you love God, you keep his commandments, right? Do you remember that? I want you to just hold that hand there in 1 John and go back to John chapter 14, And you'll find here a statement that is really profound. And it's something I talked about a few weeks ago. I'm going to bring it back to your attention now. John chapter 14 and verse 23. This is what it says. It says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Okay, if anyone loves me. Does anybody love Jesus? Three, four hands? We need to preach a profound repentance message here. Does anybody love Jesus? Well, three or four more hands. Okay, well, just leave it there. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he or she will keep my word. Will keep my word. What is the one thing that we have to do to show God that we love him? Keep his word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's kind of a theme scripture that I'm using for this this little development that I'm going to be doing over these next few weeks. We started a few weeks ago with the understanding, this picture of architecture. I'll get to that in a minute. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you keep his word, that's how you show that you love him. John says we've got to keep his commandment. And what is his commandment? His commandment is that we love one another. And how do we show that we love one another? By keeping God's word. It sounds like circular reasoning, but it's really not. It's just the same thing over and over. You got to keep God's word. And you got to do it together. That's how we build the kingdom of God. That's how the Holy Spirit builds the kingdom of God in us. And the other thing that John recurredly says over and over again is that Jesus deals with sin. He deals with sin. Our sins, when they are confessed, are forgiven. And he writes these things not so that we can continually live in a state of sin and then asking for forgiveness, but so that we can overcome sin and we can get to that place where sin is no longer the issue in our lives. It's now we've no longer shackled by our sin so that we might not sin. So these two things, that we might not sin and that we might love one another, because this is keeping the commandment of the Lord. It's how we show that we love God. Those two things. I want to show you how those two things are going to be pillars in the house that we're going to build. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a TV show that I was watching. And yeah, I'm going to confess it again in front of everybody. I actually watch TV from time to time. Netflix, you know. And I was watching this show called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. Anybody ever seen that one? It's kind of fun. It's really cool homes and very unusual. And I was wowed by the architecture and this change up and the way that they employed their amazing artistry to take advantage of views and to keep in touch with the environment that was around them and to build things that really were remarkable. And not necessarily things I would love, but certainly unusual and outside of the norm. It wasn't, you know, clapboard or shingles and New England style. It was definitely something more than that. It was more than four walls and a roof. It was, these things are pretty amazing. Some of them are built into the sides of cliffs. Some of them are overlooking great lakes. Some of them are in the mountains. Some of them are in caves. I mean, it's just crazy. Anyway, so while I was looking at this, you may recall, I noticed that there was a difference between the owner and the architect, usually different people, not the architect who is actually building his own house. It's usually the architect who's building the house for an owner. And I started to think about our homes and how we live. And I thought how wonderful it would be to just imagine for a minute, just go ahead. Imagine you just won the lotto. Okay. Well, maybe that's not a good thing because then you'd have to play the lotto and that would be wasting money. So maybe not. Maybe you just inherited a lot of money. Okay. That's better. Wow. You guys didn't even laugh. I mean, sorry. Was that like a knife through your heart? A lot of that idol that you've got to let go of anyway. So imagine you just inherited a lot of money. So money is not an object. You can build anything you want, anywhere you want. There are no restrictions. You can do anything. What would you build? Would you build a little cabin in the mountains? Would you build a mansion on the beach? Would you buy property on Nantucket? Would you go out to New Zealand and build something there? What would you do? Build a surf shop? What exactly would you build? Isn't it fun to think about these things? Most of us will never have that opportunity. Most of us will never be able to build our dream house as such. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, we probably won't have the resources to do it. Number two, it takes a lot of effort to dream. Isn't that true? I mean, how many of you have ever dreamed a dream before? Anybody? How many of you had to lay a dream to rest before? How hard was that? Disappointing, isn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, the Bible says. So we teach our children to dream, but we've also got to teach our children how to let their dreams go. Because some dreams just aren't going to be. And some dreams might be, but they might not be worth having. So we've got to learn to discern. But anyway, that's another message for another day. Here's, imagine now you've got all the resources available and you can go do this. The reason why most of us wouldn't do it is because, number one, we're just narrow-minded. Number two, we don't know the right architects. Number three, we're afraid of the cost. Even though money's not an object, we're afraid of the cost, because the cost isn't just money. The cost is emotions. The cost is arguments with your spouse about what goes where. I want that as a closet. No, I want that as a studio. Whatever. I want 4-car garage. I want 6-car garage. The arguments, it's just too much emotional pressure. There's, maybe it's just not enough time. Maybe I don't know. You can think of a variety of things that would keep you from dreaming. But let's take the metaphor now and push it down towards something more practical that we all actually can do. You may never be able to build a dream house, but you can build a dream home. A house is one thing, a home is another. Have you ever been at home in a tiny little apartment, but it feels so right and it feels so safe? It's not even yours, you're renting it. But it's just the right place. You ever been there? Of course you have. Why? Because home is different. Home is different from a house. And I want to tell you that God is really interested in your home. God really cares about the home that you build. Now, you may have already built one, but that doesn't mean you can't start again today. The home that you may have built may be beautiful, or maybe it's chaotic. Maybe the home that you're living in right now is like the devil's home, man. You just can't wait to get out of there. You just can't stand it in there and you need to move. Maybe the home is a beautiful place and it's just, you know, it's just gorgeous and you love it so much you never want to leave. Well, whatever it is, I believe that God is very interested in your home. And God wants to show you what He envisions. But He wants you to build it. God's the owner. He bought you with a price. But God wants you to be the architect. And He's okay with you building some really cool things that are unique and individual, things about your life that are different from everybody else. Maybe you have certain hobbies and interests that are different from other people, and that's okay. God's all right with that. He likes the diversity. He does. But there are certain essential elements that God wants as part of your home. And God wants you to understand the value of them so that when you build that home, He'll be comfortable living in it. Here's the good news, a little different from the architects in that show that I was watching. The architects don't usually get to live in the house that they built. But in this particular case, God's the owner, and He's actually building the house for you. Imagine that. He wants to build the house, but He wants you to build the house. And then as the architect, you, the architect who builds it, He wants to live in that house, but He wants to live there with you. So He wants to make it a space where all of you are comfortable, but especially where He's comfortable. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my word. And if you love me, and my Father will love you, and He will come, we will come and make our home with you." That's John 14:23. That's what we said. God wants to make His home with you. He wants to be at home where you're at. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot of resources or few resources. He wants your home to be a place where He's welcome. So I want to talk about home today and about how we build a home that looks like what God would live in. What is it actually you need? A few weeks ago, we talked about the essentials, and I said to you that the most important thing for God is that we keep His word. That's it. Jesus said, "If you keep my word, that's how I know that you love me. If you love me, you keep my word." So we knew that our approach to the word of God, which is our Bible, okay, our approach to the word is super important. And I gave you 3 different ways that we could look at the word, 3 or 4 different ways, but the one that we landed on was we need to see the word of God as inspired, as God's word, as infallible, that it actually works, and that God actually meant what He said. We need to see that. And we need to appropriate the word in that way. It needs to be the authority in our lives. And if we see the word of God as the authority in our lives, then we'll be able to build with substantial building material, okay? And we'll be able to build with the right ethics, the right virtues, the right kind of home that's going to be a blessing for us, and it's going to be a place where God loves to be, okay? So here's how that works. I think that John gives us these 2 things as kind of like the pillars that hold up the structure of our home. We've got to build our home in such a way that we do not sin. Build your home in such a way that it makes it easy to not sin. It's a very simple little maxim that I'm giving you, okay? I've summarized John's statements in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John into this one thing. Make your home a place where it's easy to not sin, okay? And then second pillar is make your home a place where it's easy to love one another. And not just love one another as in your immediate family, but love one another as in the fellowship of saints and also the world around you, the people of the world around you. You've got to make your home a place where sin is not and where love is. Simple as that. So here's a couple of things that I got to thinking about. Home is a place where we should have personal and family devotion. I mean, don't you think that that's an important part of our homes? If we're going to build a home where Jesus is welcome, don't you think we ought to actually acknowledge him publicly in our home? When I say publicly, I mean amongst our family members. Now, for some of us, that means our spouse and our children. For some of you are single, but this still applies to the single person. This is not just a married person's message or a parent's message. This is a single person's message too, because let me tell you something. You are never going to live alone. Even if you live in an apartment by yourself or a big house by yourself, you are never going to be alone. If you live with Christ, there will always be people in your life because walking with him results in fellowship. So there will always be people in your home. And if there are not people in your home, it's very likely you're not walking in the light. Wait a second. What did he just accuse me of? I said, if there are not people in your home, you are probably not walking in the light. I'm not making a definitive statement. It's possible you might be going through grief. You might be isolated for a season just because you're spending time alone with God. There may be a positive reason for you being alone, but it's going to be temporary. Okay? If you walk in the light, as he walked in the light, you will have fellowship with others. It's absolutely going to happen because Christ is all about others. He does not give you a home so you can just live by yourself. That is the American dream, and that is an idol. If your home is not open to others, your home is an idol. I'm just giving you the plain facts. You need to open your home. If your home is not worthy to be opened, then you need to clean it up. So, personal and family devotion seem an obvious one. We need to have personal devotion in that space at home more than we have it in church. In church, it's easy to sing because there's a group of people around us singing, and somehow that makes it easier. I recognize that. But you know what? It's important for you to also worship God at home. And you worship God at home by singing in the shower, maybe, or you know, playing the keyboard or piano or if you have one, or maybe just putting on some praise music and singing along and just making your house an environment for the singing of worship songs to Jesus. That's not weird and hyper-spiritual. That's just living out your worship at home. Why is it okay at church and it's not okay at home? You say, well, my kids think I sound weird. So do your kids. It's okay. They also sound weird. It doesn't matter. Worship God anyway. Create an environment where it's easy to worship God. Because where you worship God, sin will not stay. Sin flees away like shadows when the light's turned on. What about instruction? I've been doing a study of the book of Proverbs, and I realized that the book of Proverbs is kind of like the school textbook and wisdom that's depicted as this righteous woman teaching. It's this whole picture of the learning system of the early Hebrews, and it's given to us as this instructional manual on how to build Christian ethic or godly ethics I've been enjoying it thoroughly. What I realize is that instruction and schooling is it's so critically important for our society and for us as a church even. I mean, not just the broader society, but even as our church. It's so critically important for our ongoing development. It's I can't even overemphasize it. But where does it happen? Where does most schooling happen? Well, it happens at school, right? I mean, that's what we have schools for. Is that the way it should be, though? Do you have control over what they're teaching in your school? I mean, even in the Christian school, do you have control over that? No. You actually pay money so somebody else can teach you a curriculum that's been approved. Approved by whom? I don't know. Did you check the curriculum? When you come to church and you put your kids in children's church and they teach a curriculum, are you familiar with that curriculum? Well, no, the pastor chose that curriculum. Okay, well, I'm glad that you trust my judgment. That's awesome. I appreciate that. But you should be aware of the curriculum so that you can actually go back and check for yourselves. You know why? Because I might be wrong. I'm not saying that I am, but I could be. I hope I'm not. I have to stand before the Lord one day and give account for it. And I believe that I've done my homework and due diligence. And hey, listen, but you shouldn't just be so trusting. You need to check for yourselves. It's your kids. Right? So you put them in a public school or a Christian school. Who's teaching what? A couple of weeks ago, I was in California and at this conference, and they showed us a video from the official curriculum of the California school system in a particular district, one particular district, and they showed a gender identity sensitivity video. Dear God, it was for second grade. I don't even know what to say. Who's teaching our kids? And what are they teaching? Well, we can get all upset and we can march on Capitol Hill or whatever it might be, and we can picket and we can say, don't teach our kids that. But you know where teaching really is supposed to happen? It's supposed to happen in the home. It's supposed to happen in the home. But how much is it happening in your home? And you say, well, I don't have kids, so it doesn't affect me. Oh, no. It totally does. Because you are visible to all the other kids. Your single life, your singleness is, for those of you who are single, is just as much on display as the parents and their kids. You're the uncle or the aunt to some kid in church, I'm just saying. And the way you live your life is going to be demonstrated, and you're either going to be an example of good things or an example of bad things. And I want to encourage you to choose the good side. You know what I'm saying? Here's the thing. What kind of instruction should we be having at home? Well, here's some of the things that should be happening at home. Bible and the knowledge of God and prayer. We should be modeling those at home and teaching those things at home. This is part of how we make our home a place where it's easy to not sin. We teach from the authority of God's scripture. When we don't understand the scripture, we teach about what that could mean. We find out for ourselves. We then answer the questions. We don't have to answer them all. They've already been answered by, scholars for thousands of years have answered the difficult questions. All you have to do is pick up a book and read it and then just assimilate it and then speak it in the language that your kids can understand or that your neighbors can understand or the people around you. The answers are there. We need to teach that. We need to teach the knowledge of God, not just some passing idea of God, but the real deep knowledge of the person of God, not just his teachings and his ways, but his person. He has personality. God has character. God has emotions. God, you say you're anthropomorphizing God too much. Well, look, we've been created in his image, and what we are is a reflection of what God is. So if we have emotions, it's because God is emotional. I don't want to get into the long history of that, but I know that God is other. He's completely holy. And I know that God is completely above all of his creation. And yet, creation has his thumbprints on it. And so, if it helps us to understand God, we read in his scripture that God gets angry. We read in his word that he gets grieved. We read in his word that he loves deeply. We read in his word that God laughs with joy, that God dances in celebration. These are emotional outbursts and expressions. And so God is expressing himself and showing himself to us as a God who has emotions. You ought to know that God. And your children need to know that God. And you need to teach them about that God. You don't just yell at them and shout at them and say, that's the way you do it. No. Show them who God is and why. What about ethics and our value systems? How about the balance between work and rest? How many of you guys are working more than 40 hours a week? Anybody? How many of you are working more than 60 hours a week? How many of you are working more than 80 hours a week? Or close to 80 hours a week? I want to tell you, your life is out of balance. I know I'm just treading on your toes right now. I just want to thank you for your work ethic. That's profound that you are hard workers. Go ahead and give yourselves a pat on the back for being hard workers. Go ahead. It's good. Yeah. Well done. You're hard workers and that's awesome. But your life is out of whack. You're out of balance. 6 days man is to work and the seventh day for rest. God did that. and God instituted that for your well-being. If you don't have a balance between work and rest, you're going to burn out, and that's not going to build a home where God is welcome. That's going to build a home of anger, frustration, selfishness. When you're home, you're going to be tired, and you're going to be mad at your kids because your kids are getting in the way, and you're tired, and you've been working all week, and they need to get out of your face. And that does not breed a relational integrity, and that's not okay. If it's for a season, I understand. Sometimes we have to do things in seasons. I get it. That's okay. Confess it before God. Say, God, my sin has led me to the place where I need more than what I have. Maybe that's a bit harsh. Circumstances have led me to the place where I need more than what I have. Maybe that's a little bit of blame shifting. My choices have led me to a place where I need more than what I have. Maybe that's more honest. But God, in all of it, I know that you are the God who provides. And you're able to provide if I put you first. If I choose to not work on Sunday and put you first and honor you and rest and spend that time with my family, you will bless me. And I will choose that blessing. It's more important. There's priorities. How do we teach those priorities? Well, we teach them by living them. You teach them by living, by showing the people around you, your kids, your grandkids, by showing them that they are more important than money every day of the week. What about love? What about sexuality? Who's teaching our kids sexuality? Oh God, I hope it's not that gender identity sensitivity video. Who's teaching about pure, holy, righteous sexuality? I hope it's you in your home. I hope it's not your pile of pornography stuck under the bed that your kids will find, by the way, on your smartphone, on your tablet, on your TV. They will find it. And what you do in moderation, they will do in excess. Oh, it's time to clean house, people. You want God to be at home where you're at? You're wondering what's wrong? Well, start with confession. Begin to confess your sin. It's time to clean house. What about sciences and observation? Why do we have people who don't even love God, who don't care about God, who don't believe in God, teaching our kids about how to observe the universe around them? Why shouldn't we, who love Jesus and who know and believe and trust his word, why shouldn't we teach him about science and observation from that solid standpoint, from that vantage point, from that observation point? Why can't we point out that God made this and he signed his name on it and he's the one who developed DNA and he's the one who designed this beautiful world and sustains it? Why can't we do that? Why do we have to wait for somebody else to come along and do the hard work? You know what? If somebody else is doing the hard work, then you must live with the consequences of whatever it is that they teach. You and I need to take stock, and we need to recognize that we have the power to observe things and to give God glory for it, and we should teach our children to do the same. Recognize the beauty in small things. Teach them about the value of life and how you don't just kill things, even if it's a spider that you just can't stand. You know what? You don't just kill it. You didn't give it life. Why should you take life from it? Unless, of course, it's a pest and you have pest control and they, you know, whatever. There's inconsistencies in all of us. I get it. Don't worry. Fingers pointing right back at me. I kill spiders all the time. But all I'm saying is that we ought to have this reflection that says life is precious at every stage. At every stage, from the womb to the grave. What about financial integrity? Are you teaching that in your home? Or is financial integrity something you prefer for your kids not to know about? Financial integrity looks like a lot of things. It looks like not spending more than you earn. It looks like paying your bills on time. It looks like making sure that whoever you owe money to gets that money. And if you have it in your pocket to give it to them today and say to them, come back tomorrow, I'll pay you, you're sinning. You're withholding from them what belongs to them, and you need to give it to them. It's not yours. It belongs to them. Financial integrity. It means when you go to work, you clock in on time and you clock out on time, and you don't steal money or time or resources from the company. Even if everybody else is doing it, financial integrity says, I don't sin because I love Jesus. And if you do sin, confess your sin, and God will forgive you. and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you get the picture? Financial integrity looks like not cheating on your taxes, or not saying you earn more than you do in order to get that house, or not saying you earn less than you do in order to get that insurance break from Obamacare. Or telling the insurance adjuster the wrong story. I told you guys that story, didn't I? It was so easy for me to lie to that insurance adjuster. And the moment I said it, the moment it came launching out of my mouth, the Holy Spirit said, "What?" And I had to confess. Now I had two sins. I had the sin, and I had actually involved somebody else now in my sin too. And I had to confess that with so much shame. I looked at the guy and said, no, I'm sorry. This is not what happened. This is. He looked at me and says, "Well, thanks for telling the truth." And he gave me the eye, you know, like, wow. I made it right. Don't hate me. But it was so easy. "My little children, I write this that you might not sin." How about things like generosity, hospitality, kindness? Generosity is something that is foreign to most people. I mean, people freak out when they find that you give money to church. They're like, "You give what?" And then you say, "I give 10% of what I earn to the church because God said it in His word and it's a good thing to do." They're like, "What? You pay taxes and you give 10% to the church? You're loopy, man." Can I tell you that the only antidote to selfishness is through giving? And that ought to be something you do really well in your home. When you're cooking a steak, cook two and invite the neighbor. Amen. Hospitality. Kindness. Reach out to the person in need. If they have something that they need and you've got it and it's something you can give, you should give it. And if it's something you can't give, well, you need to consider. "Do you want me to give this, Lord?" The Lord may say no. That's okay. God often says no. But when He says yes, you ought to be able to let go. But even if it's the most precious thing that you own. Why? Because in doing so, you're showing that God comes first and everything else is not an idol. That you might not sin. Loyalty, faithfulness, and sacrifice. What about these things? What about loyalty? What about your loyalty? Do you show that you're loyal? Are you loyal to your friends? Are you loyal to your wife? Are you loyal to your kids? Are you loyal to your church? Or are you one of those people who's like, "Well, you know, there's a great preacher down at this church today, or they've got a really cool thing happening over there. I think we're done with our church. It's a bit boring there, and the seats are a bit empty. Let's go on down to this place. It's really happening." Do you show your loyalty, or do you just move on like a regular consumer? "Well, you know, I used to buy at Best Buy, but now I buy at Amazon.com because it's so much easier." Well, look, I get that because we have no relationship with those people. But what if you did have a relationship with people? Is the penny in your pocket more important than the person at your table? What are you teaching? How about authority? Are you under authority, or do you make your own decisions? Does anybody actually exercise authority over you? Can anybody tell you where to get off the bus? Because if they can't, get ready for some chaos. If kids see that you won't submit to anybody, dads, they will follow suit. And they will do it worse. And get ready for the chaos. But if you're submitted under authority, you submit to those law enforcers, you submit to the church, you submit to the government, you submit as Christ wants you to submit to the Father, you submit to the Word of God, you submit even to your spouse. Not just wives submitting to their husbands, but husbands also submitting to their wives with a godly kind of honor and submission that comes from true relationship that values the other person. Submission that values the other is part of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when He washed the feet of the disciples. Do you get it? In that moment, He was submitting Himself under the disciples. And He taught them to do that by modeling it for them. You understand how we ought to be building our homes. Our homes need to be a place of safety and rest, perseverance, an anchor for the whole neighborhood. But what if you already have a home that's established the exact opposite? What do you do? What if your home is a place where you have no spouse, or it's an unbelieving spouse, or you have multiple partners, and kids from multiple, it's just difficult. It's just a conglomerate. What if it's a house that's riddled with addiction or alcohol, drugs, porn, or screen addictions? Your kids are so, you just got so tired from all the work that you just let the TV be the babysitter, or the iPod or the iPad or the whatever is the babysitter, and that's become their surrogate mom, and now they're addicted and they can't actually feel safe until they've got a screen in front of their face. What about foul language? What if your house is riddled with foul language or anger, hatred, abuse, rage? Maybe there's holes in the wall, the doors are ripped off because you just can't contain your rage. What about sexual perversion or the confusion, gender identity confusion, chaos, no discipline? What if your house is full of selfishness or there's a culture of death? Have you been down to the stores? They're starting to sell Halloween stuff already. What about this culture of death? What if your house is a culture of death and there's deadheads everywhere and people are wearing skulls and it's just everything looks like it's dead? That's not beautiful. Jesus said, whatever is pure and noble and holy and of good report, think on these things. Why do we celebrate the dead? What a waste. Celebrate the harvest. Kick the devil in the teeth. But what if your house is like that and there's nothing you can do about it? What if there's lies and deception and a whole culture of lies and deception in your home? Wickedness, filth, disorder, squalor, or perfectionism and intolerance are the opposite of the same thing. What about the no balance or the blame shifting, or there's no honor or respect, there's constant disagreement and arguing? There's no Christ in your home. How do you fix that? Well, I want to give you hope today. I want to give you hope because that's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't sit there and just point long bony fingers at you and say, look at you, you horrible, filthy sinner. The gospel says, oh, yeah, okay, you are in a mess. But Jesus has come to fix that mess. The hope that I want to give you today is that Jesus can make your home with you into a beautiful place. And I want to encourage you, there are a few very simple things you can do. And as I close, I want you to think long and hard about these simple instructions. Number one, the first one, is repent. Recognize and repent. You say, but it's not my fault. I'm just a kid in the home and my parents are in chaos. Repent. Repent to your parents. Go to your parents and say, I'm so sorry, I've been disrespectful. I've dishonored you. I've used foul language. They're going to say, what are you talking about? We use foul language all the time. I say, yeah, that's you. But for me, I need to repent because that doesn't honor God. Every one of us needs to repent. Repent to God and repent to your family. And then pray. You see the movie The War Room? It was a great movie, wasn't it? Lots of change that happened through prayer. Now, I know that was a fictional story, but it was based on many, 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 many true stories. And I want you to know that there's power in prayer. And change can happen in your home through prayer. First, repent. Second, pray. Begin to ask God, God, please do the work I can't do. Change us as a family and make this place a home where you are welcome. And then begin to take action. If you have authority over certain things, if you have the power to change things, you need to go and change them. If you have porn stuck under the bed somewhere or on your phone or wherever it might be, it's time. You need to smash that phone if necessary. You need to burn that stuff and get rid of it. Get it out of your house right now. Shut the door on the devil. Ask God to clean house. Get rid of that stuff. You hear me? Guys and girls. Girls have addictions to porn as well. Just saying. We haven't talked about pornography at Living Hope Family Church for years. Last time I did, somebody accused me of being a pervert. You can write me at pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, okay? I just want to tell you, it's a big problem. It's a bigger problem for your kids than it is for you. It's time to clean house. Take action. Make the place a place where sin isn't welcome. I write these things to you that you might not sin, John says. Take action, one step at a time. You know what? If it's booze that's your problem, take the booze and pour it out. I was storing somebody's booze for them. And then I had somebody else move into my house, underage. And I thought to myself, what if they find the booze? I can't have that temptation there for them. So I took the booze and I poured it all out. It's probably about $1,000 worth of booze. It wasn't even mine. But it was in my house. So I got rid of it. Guess what I don't have to worry about? Hey, you judge for yourself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Take steps. Take steps. Call a family meeting. And just ask Jesus. Doesn't have to be all pious and formal. Just ask Jesus to come into your home. Oh, trust me, he will. He's been waiting for years to come into your home and make it right. To make it right for you. You know why? It's not because God just wants to have all these bright little shining places. He can say, oh, isn't that one polished and nice? That one's nice. No, it's because God loves you and he wants you to live in a place of peace and rest. He wants you to enjoy his presence and to know the fullness of his supernatural power working in your life and through your life to reach your neighborhoods and to let you walk in that very self-same resurrection authority and power that Christ walked with when he was raised from the dead. That's what he wants for you. Take steps towards that. Have patience and grace on yourself. By all means, we all need to speak kindly to ourselves. When you get up and look at yourself in the mirror, don't be saying bad words about yourself. Oh, you sinner, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, you horrible person. It's time to take those words and flush them away. And it's time for you to start declaring of yourself the word of God. Look at you, you man of God. You look good today because praise looks good on you. Look at you, full of the Holy Spirit, full of strength, full of power. Stand up, man of God. Put on the armor of the Lord. Put on the shield. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Come on. Where's that sword of the Spirit? Let's go get him, cowboy. Cowboy, whatever. Warrior. It's time for you to start declaring over yourself the things that God said over you. You know why? Because your status and your identity has been secured eternally. Speak kindly and positively to yourself and to others. Be firm and resolute by all means and declare God's word over yourself. But be kind. Be kind. Let the words out of your mouth be kind. Stop with your gossip. Stop with your complaining. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, the Bible says. Come on, church. Challenge yourself. If the word that comes out of your mouth is disappointment, hurt, pain, complaining, you're not walking in the light. Walk in the light. And then finally, start to give. I'm going to tell you that your treasures are going to call out to the heavens against you. You hold those treasures to yourself and you hold them tight and you're saying, this is my get out of jail card, or this is my nest egg, or whatever it might be. I just want you to know something. Your treasures are crying out to God. John says in 1 John chapter 3, do not love the world or the things of the world, for they are passing away. Your treasures can be employed for the kingdom of God, and they should be. How do you do that? Well, maybe you buy a boat and then you take your neighbors out on that boat and you preach the gospel to them. Some of you guys who've been wanting to buy a boat for a long time are just like, yes, thank you, Jesus. For some of you, it's taking that nest egg and it's giving it into missions. For some of you, it's taking it to build a local mission. For some of you, it's taking and giving somewhere else other than yourself so it doesn't benefit you, because it's a way for you to give to God. But I'm going to tell you that we cannot build homes in which God is welcome unless we become givers instead of takers. First John ends with these words. My little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is rich. Your word is a double-edged sword. We feel the pain and we feel the pleasure at the same time. You bring us relief through your truth. You also bring us anxiety through your truth, Lord, but only in so much as we love the world. I pray that today we would begin to see how powerful and blessed it is to live with you. I pray for our congregation, for each of us, myself included,
that we will look to you and in you find everything. For Christ's sake, for your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.